Now, as you open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, I'll catch us up to what's happening in the story. Of course, everything that's going to happen this week, we have already covered in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. But as we observe the holidays, we will get an abbreviated, like I said, focused look at the last week of Jesus' life. Now, Jesus has, for the most part, wrapped up his earthly ministry over the past few days and been slowly making his way to the capital of Jerusalem. And he has made very clear multiple times that he has a purpose in going to Jerusalem, that he is going to suffer and die and to be raised again there. And no matter how many times he tells the disciples this, they're not quite getting it. But he let them know that this is all to pay the price for their sin and that it would turn God's wrath away from humanity and on to him, and that through his sacrifice, all those who believe in him will have eternal life. And that's where we begin in our scripture today, starting at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as the Lord had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, why is Jesus riding on a donkey? Well, if you remember, or maybe you don't remember this because you didn't live 2,000 years ago, a donkey was a perfectly adequate and usual means of transportation back in that day. Remember, Joseph and Mary, as they were traveling prior to the birth of Jesus, were also traveling via donkey. It is a wonderful, capable animal, and it's great for travel. But why specifically, when Jesus had spent all of his time walking throughout Israel, does he now come into the city on a donkey? Well, the long story short is because that's how God said the king would arrive. He spoke to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah of a king who would enter the city to rule and bring peace, not only to Israel, but to all of the nations. And this peace would come once and for all. It would be an absolutely monumental event. And that when this king enters in this way, you know it's happening. And he said that this king comes not on a horse, or as we would usually know it, as a war horse. And that's how kings would come. When they would return from battle successfully, they would trot on a big, beautiful horse, galloping in, rah, rah, victory. Look at how our king has overthrown. Look at how war, look at how violence were effective. Look at how he has done it. But this king comes humble on a donkey, peacefully. And we see, and we'll read again on the screen from Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That is God speaking to his people. Ava, we're going to hit that next slide. There we go. "O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so once Jesus' disciples do as he has told, it's time to enter the city. And he does so. And the crowds of people who have been following them, we call them disciples, who have been going all around Israel with him, are there for that big welcome and that big entrance. And they are starting to slowly connect the dots of who Jesus is. Of course, they will not fully understand, but they're starting to put together that Jesus is the one whom God has sent to be the king. And they welcome him to the city with very great excitement, with honor, and with praise. And we continue in verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that is high praise, isn't it? High praise that you usually wouldn't say to anybody. That would be a pretty big taboo. And we're going to touch a little bit more on that as we get later. But for now, they are worshiping Jesus for who they think he is. In the other gospel accounts, Luke doesn't mention this word here for some reason, but the crowd keeps chanting one word as they are spreading their cloaks and waving their palm branches around, and that word is Hosanna. We sang it this morning. We will sing it every day, every Palm Sunday. We will proclaim it every Palm Sunday, because Hosanna is an ancient Hebrew word, which is the original language of the times, and it means save us. But there is a great sense of urgency behind it. It is a call for not eventual salvation, not eventual deliverance, but for immediate salvation. And so it's asking God not to take long, because we know that he will save us, but save us quickly. So Hosanna means save us now. And Jesus' followers had been with him long enough. They had seen enough miracles. They had heard the truth that he preached. They knew that he was the one, finally the one, after all of the years, the generations, so many millennia of the promise that God would send somebody, and they start to see it. Yes, this could be him. This is actually him. And they were eager, because these people of Israel, they had sought freedom for so long, freedom from a lot of things. But the biggest one is that they wanted to be free of the Romans. Now, we're familiar with the great Roman Empire of ancient times. They had made their conquering way all the way, wrapping around the Mediterranean, and Israel had become one of their small little vassal territories. And so Rome had complete authority, complete charge, and the people of Israel hated it. These were God's chosen, selected, special, brought through the wilderness, out of Egypt, into their own land, people. And now these Romans were here when they had no business being there. And they wanted to be free. They wanted to be free of the class separation that had been among their society for years and years and years. They wanted to be free from the oppression of the rules and the regulations that even their own leaders kept heaping upon them. They wanted to be free from worry and fear and stress. They wanted to be free from uncertainty. They wanted a peace that they knew the King would bring. And so they shout for joy. Yes, save us now, as Jesus comes down this mountain. And the religious leaders, who we know pretty well by now, not in a good way, were acting like, maybe you've seen some of these movies. Any movie where there is a college fraternity having a great time has a character who is always the dean of students trying to shut them down. And this is what the Pharisees are kind of doing right now. They are going to Jesus as he enters into the city, and they command him. In verse 39, we read together here, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these disciples were silent, their very stones along the road would cry out.'" And it sounds like they are bothered by the noise and the commotion of the people praising Jesus coming down, but that's not quite it. The religious leaders are incredibly offended because the people are calling Jesus the Savior. They are ascribing him glory in the highest, when glory in the highest belongs to God alone. They think Jesus is a fraud. They think Jesus is a sham. They think that this is scandalous. This con man Jesus, in their opinion, has tricked all of these people with his little signs that they think he could only do by the power of the devil. If they praise him, if they enter him into the city, welcome him like this, it's going to undermine the religious order and the teachings that they have, and their status as a new person comes in with an authority that they don't want him to have. And so they command Jesus, which is very bold of them, knowing who Jesus is, come on. Come on, Jesus. You know that's not right. You've let this go on for too far. They followed you around, but you are coming into God's city. This is the capital. This is where the temple is. Everybody is here from all over. They have come into the city to worship God on the Passover, and you are a distraction. You are not good. This is not right. And your little clique has let this go on for too long. But don't let the rest of the city see this, Jesus. You know that this is not right. Command them to be silent and stop praising you like this. And wouldn't you know it, surprise, surprise, their request is denied. It turns out that the disciples are not wrong. They aren't mistaken. They aren't lying. And Jesus is not the fraud that the leaders paint him out to be. And if Jesus were to chastise his followers, that's what would make him a liar. That's when he would be a fraud. Because the plain and simple truth is that whether the leaders like it or not, Jesus is the coming king. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the one who has been prophesied for generations. And this truth is so evident, so natural, so clear and obvious. Jesus is so worthy of the welcome and praise that he receives, so much so that Jesus claims that if these disciples were quiet, even these dumb rocks would start shouting his praise. That's how obvious it is, and that's how natural the response that Jesus gets is. There's no way of stopping the praise that is coming to Jesus. And so, Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem for the rest of his passion. The crowd that we see today is a crowd of his disciples that shouts, Hosanna, save us now. And as nice as they are, and as good as their intentions are, at the same time, they still don't get why Jesus is in the city. They never accepted the cross that is coming as Jesus is moving towards it. And they likely, and this is a very old story, want Jesus to deliver them from their current issues. And this is a problem that the people of God are constantly subject to. They want God to deliver them from the here and now worldly goings on. And when they shout, save us now, they are not cheering Jesus on towards the cross. They are cheering him on towards, very likely, a government position. They want him to take a throne. They want him to replace the local governor. They want him to push Rome out. But whatever they're asking to be freed from, whatever they have in mind as they're shouting, those are the least of their worries. From societal problems to political issues to worldly oppressions, those are tiny problems. I know they sound really big, and to us, they do look and sound big. But in the grand scheme of things, in the grand cosmic play, we would call it, these are small potatoes compared to the true enemies and the true issues that God's people are facing and have been facing. Because the biggest issue has been, is, and always will be, well, not always, but for now, the biggest issue is sin. You know that thing that separates us from God? The thing that we can't resist? The thing that we can't get rid of? The thing that we can't make up for? The thing that kills? That's the problem. The big enemy was the devil. with all of his schemes, with all of his temptations, with all the corruption and the spiritual warfare against the kingdom of God and his people. That's the big one. And the biggest oppression that his people face was their slavery that all mankind was subjected to and has endured since Adam and Eve first gave themselves over into sin. And so, yeah, they had the wrong expectations for Jesus, and they had way too low of expectations for Jesus. And more than anything, they ignored the cross of Jesus. But man, at the very least, what we can give them credit for is that they cried out to Jesus at all. And so should we. But we should do it the right way. You don't have to look very far to see that our world and our lives are filled with so much unrest and trouble, so much anxiety and uncertainty, so much sin and hurt. And almost every single time we endure or we encounter something that hurts us, that grieves us, that panics us, that worries us, the very last thing that we do with that is turn to God with it. In any time of need, God is almost every single time our last resort. In the meantime, though, when we bump into some sort of an obstacle or trouble, we look to our politicians for safety and assurance. We look to the news to predict our future. We look to our sinful habits to comfort and distract us. We look to ourselves to just roll up our sleeves, fix it, and do our best. And when all else fails, and it will fail, only then do we turn to God as a last resort, and we pray, and we are earnest, and we are desperate, and we say, God, I don't know what else to do. Please help me. Nothing else has worked. It's all the way backwards. We knew what else to do from the very beginning. We just didn't want to do it. We just wanted to try everything else first. And so God should be our first resort always. And we're going to read on the screen here in Psalm 142. David says, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. David knows, and we should all know, there is no other safety, no shelter, no refuge, no deliverance, no salvation, no provision apart from God. It is Him who does all of these things for us. He is the only one who can and who will and who has promised to perfectly deliver us from any trouble that we face. And so, of course, when we call to God and we do it first, this should be for all of our problems, from our smallest, and these might seem big to us, but they're really small in the grand scheme, but we should still bring them to God, to our biggest problems. And we want to make sure that just like we usually do, just like the ancient people of Israel and Jesus' disciples themselves, we want to make sure that we are not asking God for too little. We don't want to sell Jesus the King short of what he truly can and will do. And so we have a great God, an absolutely magnificent great God, and we need to come to him with the greatest of our troubles, because even those are no match for him. Like the ancient people, our greatest problem is not political. It is not societal. It is not related to our circumstances and our present lives. Our greatest trouble is still death. It is still sin. Our greatest enemy is still the devil. The oppression that plagued God's people has remained into this generation. And unlike these ancient people, when we come to Jesus shouting, "Save us now," we are cheering him on towards that cross. We are rejoicing in the cross that he embraced for us, and we know that we are saved through the death of Jesus that we are about to witness on Friday. We know that all of our hope is in the resurrection of the victorious King who has triumphed over all of our enemies. And we know that we have received deliverance through faith in him alone, and that we will receive it fully when he comes back to us to restore us and the world once and for all. When sin won't have that same grip over us, when the devil will be absolutely powerless, and when we all will live in the full presence of God, that is the day that we look forward to, that is the day that we hope for, and that is the day that we cry out to God as we shout even now to Jesus, "Hosanna, save us now." And in that certain hope, we live today, even in the midst of all of our little and our great troubles. We look to God first every single time for our sure and certain deliverance now and forever. Now, as we finish up our time in the scripture, we are going to read it one more time. And you can read along silently in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can just meditate on the word of God spoken over you. And we begin in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as it had been told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And this is our word from God for today."